Well, Felix, corrupt individual. And actually, most of the politicians back then were very corrupt. It was a very immoral society. I mean, we talk about immorality, we talk about what's happening now, same-sex marriage and all. Well, the Caesars, they basically were doing the same thing that we're seeing in the society today. And just the immorality and the incest that was taking place was pretty rampant. And so here, it's no wonder that Felix now keeps Paul there in custody in Caesarea for 2 more years. And then Felix is out of power. He's replaced, and he's replaced by Festus. And so you find in chapter 25, we have Festus who's come on the scene. He's the new governor there. And it says, Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So here he goes and he's going to find out all the things that these accusers there in Jerusalem are saying about Paul. He's pretty new to this. He's pretty green. He's way over his head in dealing with the Jews and the accusations and their religion and what the charges are against Paul. And so he goes up there, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might bring him up to Jerusalem. At the same time, they were setting an ambush to kill him on the way. So they hadn't stopped thinking about killing Paul, setting an ambush for Paul and assassinating him. Remember, they were going to do that when Lysias brought him down to Caesarea, but that was thwarted. And now, 2 years later, they didn't give up. They wanted to have Festus. He probably wasn't aware of this at this time. He was probably pretty ignorant to this. But notice he's going to be with them for some time, and I think probably they bribed him. They bribed him. Okay, he wasn't going to bring him up then, at that point, because he was going to abide by Roman law. And Roman law was very strict, and especially if you were an official, and it was found out that you were going against Roman law, you would be deposed. And so they, you know, those that were in the Roman government, they held true to the jot and tittle of the law. And really, we find in our society today, we've adopted much of the practices that they had back then. So at first, no, he's going to be tried down there, but I suspect there's a lot of intrigue that's taking place at this point. And Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong with the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So we're going to see that now Festus, you know, after all this time with the Jews and just the corrupt nature of what was going on in that society, because the religious community was very secular, they were very corrupt. The political community, very corrupt. And so I suspect bribes, and I suspect a lot of intrigue was taking place, because you want the Jews to be on your side, you know, so you could get favor from Rome, so you can, you know, climb that political ladder, so to speak. And so if you could have peace in the areas that you were ruling over, you would have a good report. And so there would be a lot of bribery, a lot of money that would pass hands, a lot of favors that would be done. And so you're going to note that this is probably what took place here because of Festus's response when Paul begins to speak. And while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So here they are, the religious people, the accusers are down there. Festus is sitting on the tribunal there and judging Paul. Very, very interesting, if you go to Israel with us, we go to these very areas. And when you teach these scriptures, you can see visually. You know, now we think in our mind what it would be like, but there when you're standing on the very ground where Paul was making his defense and they were accusing him, it's pretty awesome. You get, as one pastor who went with us last time said, it takes the Bible black and white and it turns it into living color. And that's a great, great way to describe it because that's exactly what it is, but here they are. But Festus, notice wishing to do the Jews a favor, there it is. There's probably what was taking place when he was there 8 or 10 days there in Jerusalem. Wanting to do him a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? So in other words, Festus is saying, well, I've done my duty as a good governor under Rome here. I didn't give a concession to them to bring him up to try him there in Jerusalem, but now I began the trial here at Caesarea, but now I'm asking Paul, are you willing to go up and answer there in Jerusalem? And notice what Paul says. He said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die, but if none of those things is true in which these men are accusing me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul knew Roman law, it seems, better than Festus did. Obviously better than those that are accusing him. You see, they are accusing him of something where they want Paul put to death. And you see, in Roman law, in capital cases, or in any case where you're in jeopardy of being put to death or being put in prison for an extended period of time, you must, as a Roman citizen, face your accusers. And they have to bring those charges in front of you. And they're not there. They're not doing that. That's not happening. And so what you can do at this point so that Festus doesn't force Paul's hand and push him there to Jerusalem and he rule and say, well, I'm going to have you stand these charges there in Jerusalem. So that he didn't do that, Paul appeals to Caesar, appeals to Rome. Now, you could do that. That was the Roman law. In fact, what he's doing is appealing his case before Caesar Nero. It would be like someone who is not really getting a fair trial, and they finally appeal to the Supreme Court, or at least that trial goes all the way to the Supreme Court, the High Court. That's basically what is taking place here. That would be the Supreme Court appealing to Caesar. Now, at this point, we hear a lot of negative things about Caesar Nero, and rightfully so. There are a lot of negative things that should be said. But the first 5 years of his reign, there were some very good people around him. And for those first 5 years, he really ruled with a lot of wisdom, with a lot of justice, because of those good advisors that were around him. And it was only in later years where it seems like Nero went crazy, went mad. It was like he was a madman. And as we go next time, because we're going to do 2 chapters, I think, tonight. This goes pretty quick. But next time, we're going to talk about how crazy Caesar went, maybe even demon-possessed, because he went so radical and he became an antagonist toward the church, burning Rome, fiddling while, you probably heard the history, fiddling while Rome burnt and blaming the Christians. And the great persecution took place. But at this point, He's a decent ruler, wise and just, because he does have good people around him. But Paul appeals, you might say, to the higher courts, the Roman courts here, the Supreme Court, to Caesar himself. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. So Agrippa, we'll talk about him in a bit, but Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice was Agrippa's sister. This is Agrippa the second. And their father, Agrippa the first, was the fella that was eaten by worms, remember, 16 years earlier? The one that had James beheaded? That's the father of these two. It's a brother-sister relationship. And many of the historians say it was an incestuous relationship. And so here, they're down in Caesarea, and they're just paying their respects here to Festus. But boy, what a history. You see, Festus, he didn't know the Jewish traditions. He didn't know the Jewish customs. He was stymied by the case. He didn't know it. But Agrippa was well-versed in these things. In fact, Agrippa grew up in the court of the emperor. And you had to know the customs, you had to know the history, you had to know the religion. If you were now going to be in charge, if you were going to be a king, or if you were going to be somehow a ruler in that arena, you had to know the Jewish history. And so Festus, way out of his league as a Roman governor, but here Agrippa as a king, or pseudo-king, you might say, he was a corroborator with Rome. Rome just put them in that position to appease religion at that time. But boy, what a history of these Agrippas. And his Agrippa the second, Bernice, their great-grandfather, was the one that had the babies in Bethlehem all killed because he was so jealous that another king was born. That was when Jesus was born. And then their grand uncle, he's the one that put John the Baptist to death, cut off his head, jealous because John accused him of having his brother's wife, whom he did, and seduced her away from her husband. And then the father. So quite an interesting line here that has come to visit Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face, and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so, after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered that the man be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain man, Jesus, dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." You see, he had no clue about the Jewish religion, the Messiah who had come, the controversy over the prophecies that Messiah would come, die, be raised from the dead, and then come back and reign again. He didn't understand that. "And being at a loss how to investigate such things, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem there, stand trial on these matters. And when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. He said, you shall hear him. And so I don't know what charges. Now, basically what's going to take place here, Festus has no idea of what charges to send Paul to Rome with. If he doesn't have any charges and he's taking Caesar's time with something that is so trivial, with something that he should have dealt with, it would show that he's an incompetent leader, and he would, you know, be out of, you know, he would be out of his political office. He would lose his governorship. And so it's a very critical time. And so Agrippa is interested in this. Agrippa is well-versed in the things of the Jews, and I'm certain he's heard of Paul, who formerly was Saul of Tarsus. So he wants to hear. And so in verse 23, so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice and with great pomp and had entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now we go to that auditorium, and it actually has some of the original pavement and some of the stones. They have reconstructed some of the higher levels of it, but it's pretty impressive. And when you go down to the bottom of that, on the platform there, because they will use that now for plays and concerts and so forth, you can speak without a microphone, and your voice will reverberate, you know, up to the top level. It's quite interesting when you go down there and you begin to preach the message here and begin to talk there, and the people are up above, and it's pretty impressive. But notice how they come out. They come out, they dress to impress. They come out with these beautiful garments, these beautiful robes, much like their father, Agrippa's father, when he came into the same place. He had that shiny garment on that in the sun it glistened. And as the people of Tyre and Sidon began to say, as Herod Agrippa the First began to speak, they said, oh, the voice of a god and not of a man. And he took the glory to himself. He was eaten with worms. Well, they were arrayed in the same kind of glorious garments there. And here Paul. Paul was probably in his, you know, just his street clothes, his normal clothes as he's going to be brought out. And Festus said to King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet, I decided to send it. He had no choice. You see, basically, he's between a rock and a hard space. He's in a corner. He had to, because this Roman citizen appealed to Caesar. And yet, I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord, to Caesar. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems absurd to me to send a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. Not only absurd, but fatal to your rulership. And so we find Agrippa is a man that did have much influence in certain arenas, because the emperor had given King Agrippa, this man here that Paul is going to stand before, he had given him charge over the temple precinct. That was his area of rule. That he was king, you might say, king of the Jews at that time. He was in kind of a place of not really having power, but he was king. He also had the power to appoint the high priest. And so in that sense, he had much influence with these religious Jews that were really apostate at that point. And Festus desperately needed charges. And he's hoping Agrippa, when he hears Paul speak, Agrippa can say to Festus, oh, hey, I've got a charge for you where you can send him up. This is a good charge. That's what he's hoping for. But notice here, chapter 26, as we continue on. Now, probably, let me give you a little side note here. Probably Luke is in the gallery listening. Because we're going to find when they get aboard ship, Luke is with them. So Luke is here as he's hearing what is being said. And in that visitor's gallery there, as all, you know, a lot of people are there. Those of high rank and those that just want to come and hear. And the problem that Festus has, he can't release Paul because the Jews would be angry and the report would get back to Caesar. He can't convict him. That would subvert Roman law. And so there can't be a trial because his accusers aren't there. So what you're going to find is Agrippa is wanting to hear Paul. This is basically going to be an evangelistic crusade for Paul. God has set it up that way. Paul is going to get to stand before this captive audience and share his testimony. I think it's interesting how God just uses these things. They look so adverse. They look so problematic. They look like, man, this is going to be hard, but how God just turns it that all might hear the gospel. And remember the ministry that God had given Paul on the road to Damascus? He said, I will show him how much he must suffer, but I will also bring him before kings, Gentiles and kings. He will preach before them. Paul probably never realized how God was going to do that, but this is the way here. Here's how we see it. And not only is he bringing him before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, but he's going to bring him before Caesar Nero when he goes to Rome. But it's critical for Festus. He needs charges. And Agrippa said to Paul, verse 1 of chapter 26, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. I was thinking of Paul there. Remember when he was on the steps of the Antonia Fortress, he motioned to the crowd, stretched out his hand, and the crowd quieted down. That seems to be Paul, you know, when he's going to give the message. He stretches out the hand. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So, as I mentioned, being raised in the emperor's palace, being raised in his dad's palace, and he has a long history of those that were ruling, spending years in the land of the Jews, to learn their history, to learn their customs, all that in preparation to rule, and Paul knows that. And so I am certain, it doesn't say it here, but I'm certain that Herod knew who Paul was. And now he gets to hear right from Paul. Paul says, so then, verse 4, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation, and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strict sect of our religion. In other words, remember Paul gave his testimony, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was of the strictest of the Jewish religion. Those that are accusing me, they know who I am. The high priest knows who I am. I had a reputation. I was their guy. I was their poster boy going after the church. It's basically, I mean, I'm reading through the lines, but that's basically what, you know, is the impression that they're getting. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. In other words, all of our hope, the 12 tribes, the Jews, the Law and the Prophets, what they look forward to, the Messiah. They look forward to the Messiah coming. That's what I'm on trial for. I'm on trial for the fact of the hope that the Messiah has come. They've missed it. We've got it. He came. He died for the sins of the nation, for the sins of the world. He rose again the third day. He's alive now. That's what I'm on trial for the very hope that they are accusing me of. You see, he's really setting the stage that, hey, I'm not going against the religion. Their religion, our religion, has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You see, these are all the things that are being implied here. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So he poses that question because that's who he's talking about, Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. I mean, he did it in the Old Testament, did he? The widow of Nain? He parted the Red Sea. Is it so hard for you to believe the miracles of God? Is it impossible to believe in the resurrection? Why are you so narrow? Why are you so small in your thinking about God? Notice, this is very convicting. They've got a big God, but they only see a small God. And Paul is trying to broaden their horizons. And so then, Paul says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Notice Paul was not just responsible for the death of Stephen, because we know about that. He was holding the coats of those that were stoning Stephen. But now Paul says, them. There's more than Stephen. There's more than one. In other words, he divided families. He broke apart families, took mothers away from children and fathers away from mothers and their kids, and he put them in prison. And when he did get a hold of them and had accusations against, he voted to have them put to death. This is what Paul says in his letters. He says, I am embarrassed. I'm ashamed of my former life. I'm ashamed to even talk about it. But here to Agrippa, he is talking about it. And here, this is the most extensive testimony that Paul gives. He gives it two other times, but not to this extent. And so notice, I was an animal going after the church, going after those who were following the way, following after Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And so trying to get them to denounce Christ, blaspheme Jesus. He was like, look at it this way. He was like some of the radical Muslims today that are persecuting Christians, wanting them to convert to Islam. Paul wanted them to convert back to Judaism. You see, the heart is dark. The heart is evil. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're an Arab, whether you're a Caucasian, doesn't matter what ethnic group you're from, when our hearts are unleashed to do evil, we will do all manner of evil. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's who he was before conversion. That's why we need to pray for a revival. Nothing is going to turn the society around. Nothing is going to get to the heart of man except Jesus Christ coming in and changing us from the inside out. And so when you see things get darker and darker, that's where we need to pray more and more, you know, and be a witness. Well, Paul is saying, I went everywhere trying to find him and persecute him. And then he says in verse 12, now is conversion. And while engaged, as I was, journeying to Damascus with the authority of commission by the chief priest at midday, King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, or kick against the your Bible, if it's New King James, might be kick against the pricks. And what he's saying here is this bright light was like an appearance, of Christ. Appearance of Christ in his glory. So bright, they all fell to the ground. Now, those that were with Paul heard a voice, but they didn't hear the articulation. They didn't hear the articulation of that voice, but Paul did. And he said the voice was speaking in the Hebrew dialect. Now, when Jesus said to Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? The goad is an instrument to prod the oxen when you're plowing, plod them along. And it's a sharp, the end of a pole sharpened, and that one that would hold the reins of the plow maybe that ox would kick, you know, against the reins, the plowman would hold that goad there, and he would kick against that sharp goad, and when that ox would kick against it, ooh, he'd get, you know, stabbed by that pole, that sharp pole, and, you know, cease from kicking. And that's what Paul is doing. He's kicking against God's will. It's like he's kicking against all that is of God. And so Paul says, who art thou, Lord? Notice right away, Lord, he recognizes. He recognizes this isn't just, you know, this isn't just anything normal. This is supernatural. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open the eyes of those that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see, just giving your witness, just giving your testimony of how the Lord saved you and how you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you turned from sin and turned to Him. He came into your life. He saved you from the inside out. And now the living Lord lives inside of you. That's a powerful testimony. Sometimes people are a little bit intimidated to witness because they don't feel like they know enough scriptures. But just realize it's simply telling your testimony as Paul. That has great power when you talk about and testify of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on, there's my testimony, turning from darkness to light and recognizing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the very hope that the 12 tribes of Israel are hoping for has come. Consequently, verse 19, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, even throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So really, that repentance, when Christ comes into our life, He changes us in such a way, He gives us new want-tos. You see, religion is I have to. Relationship with Christ, a change in life, is I want to. I want to do what God wants me to do. I don't want to do what I did before. You see, that's what happens when you repent. You turn from the old and come to the new. And when Christ comes in, you want to perform deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Now, why? Because as I mentioned, Paul became a poster boy for not the zeal of Judaism to the Pharisees, to the hope of Israel, but now the poster boy, you might say, for the church. He's preaching Christ, and they don't like that. And so they want to kill him. No longer is he an instrument of the Sanhedrin to put down this sect of the Nazarenes, but now they look at him as a traitor, and now he's so zealous for the things of the Lord, they want to get rid of him. For this, in verse 22, and so having obtained from God, obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of the resurrection from the dead, he should be first to proclaim both to the Jews, Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. So notice Moses, the law, and the prophets. The law and the prophets spoke about the Messiah coming, but also suffering. Look at Psalm 22. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. I mean, you look all throughout the scripture. It talks about the Messiah suffering, but it also talks about the Messiah being raised from the dead to suffer and his resurrection from the dead. And then first proclaimed to the Jews, did go to the Jews. They rejected him, now to the Gentiles. That was God's plan, is he saying. And while Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. Well, that outburst, basically, it brought to an end the message. I mean, Paul was going fine. But now, Paul's grasp of the scriptures, his ability to apply the scripture to contemporary life, and his fearless enthusiasm got to the governor. I mean, it got to him. You see, about 2 years later, after this, Festus died. But isn't it interesting when you preach the gospel with conviction, you know that you know that you know, it's going to have one of two effects. It's going to draw a person, they're going to be very contemplative. Maybe they won't accept the Lord right at that point. They go, well, you know, that's good for you. You make some good points, and that's good for you, but I'm not ready. Or they might say, well, what do I do? What do I have to do? Well, I can pray with you right now. Just open your heart, repeat this prayer after me, and Christ will come in. I mean, that's all you have to do. They're inviting Christ. They're ready. But then others will get really angry, and they'll start condemning. They'll start putting you down. They will just go off. Why? Because they can't handle the conviction. They can't handle the fact that you are in the light. They're in the darkness. You're in truth. They're in error. You're going to heaven. They aren't. A guilty conscience will react. And that's what's happening here. But Paul, verse 25, said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. In other words, not some isolated place that now they brought, are preaching in Jerusalem. No, this took place, you might say, in the crossroads of the world, there in Jerusalem, which now is the center, the focal point of the world today. This was a public, these were public matters, he's saying. King Agrippa, now he looks probably right at Agrippa. You know, maybe he was looking at the crowd, great and small crowd. Now he focuses in on Agrippa, looks right at him. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He doesn't even wait for an answer. He says, I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So there's a lot of speculation because we don't know with what attitude Agrippa said, in a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. You don't know if it was kind of almost a put down. In a short time, do you think you're going to make me a Christian? You know, almost in that way, or keep going on and I may come around. You see, there's a lot of speculation on that, and I don't think there needs to be any speculation. The word of God doesn't come back void. The word of God was preached. It went into Festus's heart. He didn't believe at that point. It doesn't say he believed at that point. But the word of God went out. And we don't know the effect that it had on all those that were present. You see, you never know what your witness and your life as a Christ has done to all those people around you, those eyes that are looking at you, those people at work, those people at school, those people at play, and those neighbors, and the people that you do business with. You never know, and you will know when you're in heaven. And so, you see, he preaches the word, and notice in verse 30 it says, "The king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Well, again, there's speculation that say, wow, maybe he shouldn't appeal to Caesar because he could have been set free. Well, that's just mere speculation. Remember, the Jews had it out for him. They were going to assassinate him. Festus wanted to do them a favor. He probably would have sent him back up to Jerusalem to be in favor with the Jews. So that speculation I don't think is right. And also, when you realize that the Spirit had already told Paul that he was going to witness there in Rome, I think it was the right thing to do, what Paul did. You see that in chapter 19, verse 21. How the Spirit is indicating that he's going to preach in Rome. And then in chapter 23, verse 11, I think it is, where Paul will be in Rome. But one of the things that I want to end on here is this almost. You'll almost persuade me. What do you think kept him from being persuaded? He had a long history. He knew all these things, and he wanted to hear Paul. I mean, how many times have you a neighbor come over, a friend, and say, you know, I want to hear about your Christianity. Can you tell me about it? You know, I know you're a Christian. Tell me about your Christianity. Wow, you'd think that's an open door. So I think it was an open door for Agrippa. And then the others were there. But what do you think kept him from it? Could it have been peer pressure? That here, he's King Agrippa. That's a pretty high place. And there are a lot of people there. Some of the, you know, residents of Rome, some of the subjects, Jews and Gentiles there. There's Festus there, a governor. You know, those guys are, you know, political buddies. They probably do their political crafting and their underhanded things together. You know, politicians have a tendency to want to, you know, do things that are not legal and, you know, things like that. Or could it be maybe, you know, the woman there, Bernice? Bernice, this incestuous relationship, his sister. She's also the sister of Drusilla. Remember that whole situation with Felix? As I mentioned, the daughter of Agrippa, the first who died, eaten by worms. But also Bernice, it's interesting, the historians say that Bernice, when she was very young, she married an uncle at age 13. But then he died, and she went to be with her brother here, Agrippa II. But then they say some things were going on with them, but then she left him and went and she married the king, a king of Cilicia. And then she deserted him and went back to her brother. That's where you see her here with Agrippa. But then later, she left Agrippa and she became the mistress of both Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus. She was a wild woman. So do you wonder that maybe here's a woman that was just kind of wild? You know, maybe she had an influence over him, didn't you know, didn't want to accept the Lord because of whatever kind of relationship was going on there. You see, there are plenty of, well, I can't say plenty, but I know of some women who don't come to the Lord because of maybe some guy they're with. And then I know some guys that don't come to the Lord because of maybe the woman they're with. You see, it's a sad thing when some relationship that probably is not going to last very long keeps a person from the Lord, and maybe that missed opportunity was the last opportunity. You don't want to let anything, you know, keep you from the Lord and being almost saved. Almost is missing it by the difference between heaven and hell. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction, Lord. We thank you for just the fact that Paul endures in these times. And Lord, maybe we're coming into times that are going to be very difficult, Lord, as we see states, and it seems like this is like a wave that's coming over America, same-sex marriage. Just as abortion came over America, it's come over the world, abortion has. And it seems like same-sex marriage is doing the same. And yet you say that in the last days, men will be brutal. I don't think there's anything more brutal than destroying a little baby in the womb. You see, in the last days, it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah, militant homosexuality. And it seems as though we're coming into that time as well. And Father, the thing about it is, you died for those that are passing those laws and committing those sins. And Lord, we speak constantly to those in church and those that are being saved that have committed those sins, and yet, as Paul, they're now converted and they love you. That's our mission, and Christ is our message. We're to be salt and we're to be light. It does grieve us, the direction that we see the country going, the world going, but Lord, we rejoice that you are coming soon. And so, Lord, I do pray that you just empower us, equip us to be witnesses for Christ. You say the greatest of all is love. And that old saying that goes, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. And Lord, I know that sometimes sinners do such horrible things that it's pretty hard to love. But if anything, we love the potential of that sinner coming to salvation and coming to faith. And that new person that you can make them. So Lord, just give us a light touch with the world, and Lord, give us great wisdom, Lord, in living out our Christian life. So Lord, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we just look forward. I pray that you do just an incredible work on Saturday. Lord, I know that people are going to be changed in a radical way as we just hear from the many speakers and inspirational music and the worship times. Lord, just bless. Just bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.